We're in 1 Kings chapter 19 tonight. The Lord has very clearly, I believe, directed me to just kind of pump the brakes on Galatians. It'll be there first of the year, and we're in a good stopping place in Galatians. We've just finished talking about Father Abraham, you know, who had many sons. And that'll be a good place to pick up first of the year. But my preaching, for whatever reason, has gotten very autobiographical. I mentioned that last week. A lot of times preachers do preach autobiographically because that's what they know best. And last week we talked about departing from paralysis, when you feel paralyzed spiritually, and how to get moving again and that sort of thing. And the Lord kept me going down this road of a certain degree of transparency in my Sunday night messages. And so I trust that I'm accurately discerning what he wants, and that this is a help to you. If not, then I suppose it is therapeutic for me, and that'll be all right too. One of my favorite preachers, and a preacher that I try to emulate as I can, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Man, what a man of the faith. And I can stand here and tell you that there are facets of me and my ministry that mirror that of Spurgeon's. He was a portly fellow, and I am heading towards portliness, though I think I'm probably a little taller than he was. We both believed in the value of a beard. Spurgeon actually made commentary to that effect, and I agree with him. Spurgeon liked to use turns of phrases and wit and humor, and did it effectively. And I'm not as effective as he was, but I like to use it as I can. One of my favorites is Spurgeon ran into a preacher acquaintance of his at the train station. They were headed towards the same destination. And as the preacher was headed towards his seat in coach, he noticed Mr. Spurgeon getting up in first class. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it seems to me that you'd do a better job taking care of God's money." And he said, "Well, sir, I think it's the priority to take care of God's man." Now, I'm not saying that I would have ridden first class. I'm just saying I like his spirit. If you're going to bark at me, I'm going to bark right back at you. I just like Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to say, and this does not reflect my feeling about Anglicans, but Anglicans used to really come after him. And he used to say, "Anglicans would make good martyrs. They're so dry, they'll burn easily." I'd never say that either. But I like his spirit, you know. Now, that's about where the similarities end. I'm not the preacher that Spurgeon was. I don't preach in London, nor do I have the access to the population that he had. I'm not nearly involved in as many ventures as he was. I'm not the organizer that he was, and I'm certainly not the spiritual giant that he was. But I'll tell you where I am very much like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Despite my best efforts, I am prone to discouragement. And so was he. Spurgeon wrote a great book, Lectures to My Students, and in that book is a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. I read it several times a year to remind me that I'm not going crazy. Spurgeon was known, as you've heard me say, to lock himself in his room for extended periods of time. Now, I've not done that, but I sure have wanted to from time to time. I sure have wished I could. But Spurgeon would just, in fact, Spurgeon had a house in France just to get away. It did him well, so if you want me to have a house in France to get away, I'm... In fact, if my memory serves, he died in France. My point is this. We have got to stop viewing our lives solely through the lens of what other preachers say it ought to be, and view our lives through the lens of where we are and how we get to where God wants us to be. Do you see the difference there? If we're not careful, we can look at other Christians and the way they do things and think that's the standard. And then when we don't measure up to that standard, we trigger discouragement. The standard is not other Christians. The standard is Christ as He's revealed in His Word. That's the standard. And if that's the standard, and it is, then none of us have met that one. None of us. I'm in good company. There were other people in the Bible that were prone to discouragement. Moses. There's a great deal in Scripture speaking to Moses being overwhelmed and discouraged. By the way, I'm not saying I'm discouraged at this moment. I'm just saying this is the message the Lord laid on my heart. David. Good night. How many of the Psalms speak to his state of discouragement? And of course, we look to Elijah. By the way, Jesus said there was one man who was the greatest man born among women, John the Baptist. He had a bout with it. A very prominent preacher used to say, "When I'm up, I'm up, and when I'm down, I'm up." And he would imply that if you were anything other than that, you weren't right with God. To that I say hogwash. That is not a scriptural standard. It's just not. I've been guilty of advancing the fake it till you make it. Now, I do believe that there are times we just need to buck up and smile when we don't feel like smiling. Please understand that. You don't always have to show people everything's going on in your mind and heart. The fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. But at the same time, we dare not cultivate a group of disingenuous Christians that it's all a show. So we look to Elijah. And as we look to Elijah, we get some clues here. Almost in every respect, not in everyone, but almost in every respect, Elijah did the wrong thing in this passage. And so what we can take from that is if he did the entirely wrong thing, then it would stand to reason that the opposite would be more like the right thing. You with me? So I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. Defending against discouragement. Defending against discouragement. Father, would you help us? Would you help me? Lord, if this message doesn't go well, I'm liable to be discouraged. That's just the truth. But Lord, may we be reminded of where we find our power, where we find our strength. And Lord, may this message and others like it help us not just to accept we're going to be discouraged, but rather to understand there is hope and there is victory. And that we can see improvement. And Lord, I pray that whoever this message is meant for, it find good ground. And that Christ would be lifted up in it. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Defending against discouragement. All right. Step number one. Be watchful after great victory. Be watchful after great victory. When Elijah gets this communication from Jezebel in verses 2 and 3. She says, "I'm going to kill you." Be reminded of what just happened. Elijah is standing against the prophets of Baal. It's basically him against everybody else.
The prophets of Baal put up their altar. They cry, they plead, they beg, they cut themselves, they lash themselves, and nothing happens. But then Elijah gets up there, and he builds the altar, and he lays the wood on it, he lays the sacrifice on it, digs a trench around it, completely douses everything in water, and if my memory serves me correct, he prays a prayer that is 63 words long. And the fire of God comes down from heaven, consumes everything, the sacrifice, the wood, the stone upon which it lays, the water, the dirt, everything. And the people cry out, "The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God!" And the prophets of Baal are slain, and a revival is born. Man, what a victory! You'd think he'd be on cloud nine. But almost immediately, he gets one communication from Jezebel that sends him running. I'm telling you, I've seen this happen over and over and over. And almost without exception, the trial that comes up after the great victory is a little thing. You say, "Andy, why in the world did that affect Elijah the way that it did?" I'll tell you why. Because be it positive or be it negative, after something like that, you are emotionally raw. You're open. And even though it may be a very positive circumstance, you are still open. And so the first thing that comes along, even if it is relatively insignificant, can do tremendous damage. I'll give an example. This has been years ago, you know, and remember, I pastored two churches. So don't, you know, who was it, you know. But it's a good example and it'll help you. I was preaching in a service, and I'm just telling you, everything was firing on all cylinders. I mean, I remembered my text, and I got my outline right, and God gave me liberty, and the altars were filled. And I mean, man, what a service. I know what you're thinking. It must have been the last church. And man, I'll tell you, for a brief moment, I believed, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Boy, amen, man, this is great. Almost immediately, at the close of the service, someone met me with a complaint. It was a small thing. Any other time, I'd have just kind of laughed it off and went on about my business. But can I tell you something? It cut me. I went home and wept over that thing. And I'll tell you why. Because I thought to myself, all that God did, and that's all we got out of it. It was a small thing, but because it was such a big victory, at least in my thinking, I wasn't ready. Can I tell you something? You ought to always be ready, but especially after a great victory. You remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Can you imagine something more profound than that? To see the Red Sea open up and the children of God walk across on dry land, and then it closes back on the Egyptians and they're free. But then came Amalek. By the way, Amalek, if you don't know, is a type of the flesh. This thing can come from within. You best be ready. When God gives us our family life center, we better buckle up. Because I can't think of a greater victory other than people being saved than that. We better be ready. Because if we're not, we'll get overcome
And that can lead to discouragement. Number two. If you want to defend against discouragement, be watchful after great victories. And then number two, avoid isolation. Now this is a hard one. Because our nature, when we're wounded, when we're hurting, our nature makes us want to just go off alone. Mine does. When one of our cats gets sick, their first inclination is to go off in the woods. My first inclination is to let them. You hit a deer, what's that deer do? It keeps running. If it can. It's our nature to want to isolate ourselves. And that's what Elijah did. Look at verse number 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, watch this, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. By the way, you think his servant was afraid? His servant probably could have stood to stay with Elijah and be encouraged, but he left him by himself. And when you isolate yourself, you may not realize this, but you're hurting other people when you do it. You're leaving them by themselves too. One of the worst things that I can do when I'm discouraged is cut my wife out of it. It's not fair to her. But it's what I want to do. One of the worst things you can do when you're discouraged, unless there is a clear leading of God for you to get off with His Word and in prayer, but you better make sure that's of God. But you know what happens when you're isolated? You're not really isolated. Obviously, the Lord's there. He's promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But let me tell you who else is there. But I'll tell you, you really blew it this time, didn't you? You call yourself a preacher? You call yourself a Sunday school teacher? You call yourself a deacon? You call yourself a trustee? You call yourself a church worker, a children's church worker? You call yourself a Christian? I've been watching Christians for a long time. They don't act like this. They don't ever go through this. I'll tell you what you're doing. You're just hurting the whole thing. Watch this. Let's get real for a second. Whole thing be better off without you. You better believe He'll follow you wherever you go. And He won't shut up. Avoid isolation. Can I tell you what the Bible says? There is safety in a multitude of counselors. And that's not just for decisions that need to be made. That's when you just need people around you that love you and love the Lord. Avoid isolation. Then number 3. Resist self-comparison. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Wasn't that foolish? But you do foolish things when you're down, don't you? We all do. Requested that he might die. And said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He's assessing himself. He's comparing himself. And he's contrasting himself. Can I just tell you something, friend? None of us are qualified to do that. None of us can objectively compare ourselves to anybody. None of us can objectively contrast ourselves with anybody. None of us can objectively evaluate ourselves. We're either too hard on ourselves or we're too easy on ourselves. I've never known anybody who could be accurate about themselves. Resist self-comparison. Because let me tell you what happens. When you do that, you'll come out of the other end of that thing thinking even worse of yourself. You know who I think probably never goes through stuff like this? Scott Pauley. Scott Pauley. There you go. I've known Brother Pauley for a good while now. Spent a lot of time with him. I'm going to tell you something. That guy's got it together. I'll bet he's never been discouraged. Human nature would tell me otherwise. But you want to know a secret? It's none of my business. My job is not to compare myself with Brother Pauley, my friend. I tell you who else, I bet, never has a bad day. We're not live streaming yet, so this is okay. I bet you Jacob Vanover never does. He's my friend. We talk pretty frequently. I bet he never has a bad day. In my soul, they're busting out the seams over there. And they're having a good time. But you know what I found out? People are people. It's none of my business. What I'm saying is this. There is no value in comparing ourselves with other people. Just, we can't help it sometimes, but there's just nothing about it that's helpful. Once again, easy preaching, hard living. Ask my wife. She'll tell you how many times I come home and she has begged me, will you please stop looking at social media? Because if Facebook and Twitter and all that is any indication, every church is growing except ours. Had 30 people get saved today. Had a new record high. Had 450 people in the morning service. And I know that church, and I know they can't fit but 100.
Go ahead.
People lie on social media. Doesn't help. I'm not better than my father's. Maybe you're not, Elijah. Maybe you are. What does it matter? How is it helpful? It's not. Resist self-comparison. Number four. If you're going to defend against discouragement, be watchful after great victory. Avoid isolation. Resist self-comparison. Number four. Maintain your physical self. Let's read. Verse number 6. Verse 5 says, he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Why do you reckon he did? Because he was exhausted. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
It is my belief that we, like God, are triune beings. I have a lot of reasons that I believe that. I'm a trichotomist as opposed to a dichotomist because there are so many other instances of threes in the world. God likes threes. And I don't see why there'd be so many other instances and examples of triune existence and we wouldn't be one of them. But I do believe that there is a distinction between the soul and the spirit. But even so, it doesn't matter that much in what I'm going to tell you. Because look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 23. When I stop, you supply the word, okay? And the very God of peace sanctify you what? Holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Not holy like holy is the Lord. Holy as in entirely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we take from that? I take from that that every part of you is important. Now your physical will not outlast the spiritual. But does that mean that the physical is not important? Certainly not. And if your physical is not taken care of, it will affect your spirit. This latest little bout that I've had, I know part of the reason. I went for 4 weeks before I'd go see a doctor. And I got weaker. Let me tell you what happens. As your body gets weaker, your spirit gets weaker. Now, some of you know this all too well. You see, I'm not battling cancer, at least not that I know of. I'm not battling heart disease or strokes or anything like that I know of. And some of you and some of our dear people in our church, you've been battling physical things for years and years and years. Let me take it a step further. Some people are battling the physical tolls of taking care of other people that are battling these things. And it wears you down. Let me tell you what happens. As the physical is neglected, it begins to find its way into the spiritual. God, and specifically Jesus, the angel of the Lord, said, we're not going to get anything done spiritually with Elijah until we get him up to par physically. So we got him some rest, and we got him some food. Now, I want to be careful. We don't want to go too far with this. But if you're battling discouragement, don't let the devil sell you this lie that the way you get out of it is by not resting but keep pushing forward. Rest if you must. Because you need it. Now, that's not all we should do, but it is part of it. Maintain your physical self. Because it's all connected. We want to defend against discouragement. Be watchful after great victory. Avoid isolation. Resist self-comparison. Maintain your physical self. Then number 5, flee self-righteousness. It's interesting, and we see it borne out in this passage. Sometimes when we think lowest of ourselves, is really what we're doing is we're being prideful. You think that wouldn't work, but it does. Because we're seeing Elijah say, Lord, just kill me. I'm not better than my fathers. I'm lower than dirt. I'm nothing. But then look at what really is revealed in verse number 9. He came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what dost thou hear, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. Now, he's correct up to this point. But look at the self-righteousness. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I. He repeats this refrain in verse number 14. I. And when you're discouraged, by its very nature, we tend
to look to self. But you can't. We're not capable of self-assessment. We're not capable of seeing ourselves as we should. And that's why our gaze must ever be on Christ. You want to defend against discouragement? Number 6. Trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. Never fear. Only trust and obey. Elijah had two things. We read the passage already, so I'll just rehearse it to you. First of all, Elijah had to trust God and take Him at His word. Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And God says, oh no. I have left 7,000 in Israel. There's 7,000 left in Israel that have never bowed the knee to Baal. That have never kissed Him. Elijah needed to take God at His word. And as you're reading God's word, and by the way, you won't be discouragement without being in God's word. As you're reading God's word, when God says something, trust Him. Take Him at His word. Believe it. Even if you have to admit, like the man in Mark 9, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Believe it. And then he had to obey. And by the way, true belief will result in obedience. So what you got to obey? Take God at His word. And then as His word instructs you, follow those instructions. Go anoint. Go anoint Jehu. Go anoint Hazael. Go anoint Elisha. I've been pastoring almost 14 years now. I've seen it in my own life and I've seen it in the lives of countless people that I've ministered to. They say they believe God's word and then they don't obey it. They'll call me up, they'll show up at my office. Oh, I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to go down this road again. If God will just help me, God will just... I just believe God's the answer. I believe God's the answer. And the first opportunity they have to obey what His Word says, they're nowhere to be found. Let me tell you something, friend. If you don't obey Him, you didn't believe Him. And so when I'm sitting in the pits, in the bowels of discouragement, and I'm reading God's Word, and it begins to minister to me, and I say, yes, this is for me. This is what I need. Yes, Lord, I believe You, but then I don't obey. I never believed Him. But when I'm in the pits of discouragement, and I'm reading His Word, and God says, I want you to go talk to that person about me. All right, Lord. I don't feel like I'm in any shape to do it. But if You tell me to do it, I'll do it. I'll tell you where I mess up. I'm letting you have a glimpse into my family. I probably shouldn't. But sometimes I'm so far down, I tell my wife, you should probably do devotions tonight. But that's when I should most be the one doing it. Because that's being obedient. Trust. Take Him at His word and obey. Last one. You want to defend against discouragement? Be watchful after great victory. Avoid isolation. Resist self-comparison. Maintain your physical self. Flee self-righteousness. Trust and obey. Ready? Here's number 7. Accept help. The American spirit is a great thing, except when it's not theologically accurate. We hear all about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't even know how that's physically possible. But I want you to know that God has so orchestrated it that we need each other. And God has put people into our lives to help us. And when we refuse to avail ourselves of that help, we are not defending against discouragement. Now, I'll push through this myself. No, you won't. You won't. Let me tell you how it is with preachers. It's true of me. It was true of my predecessor. It was true of his predecessor. And it'll be true of whoever takes over for me. And they might all lie and tell you it's not true, but I'm telling you it's true. Sometimes, man, we'll go through valleys. And I've told my wife this. Why don't you call up and talk to somebody about it? Because if anybody gets any hint that I'm feeling this way, they're going to tell me I need to resign. My people couldn't possibly think that I'm at this low of a spiritual plane. Now, I'm not talking about disqualifying sin and stuff like that. But we have this idea in our head that we're all supposed to maintain a certain level of spirituality. And when we don't, we're trash. Let me tell you something. If you knew every struggle that I have, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. And if I knew every struggle you have, I wouldn't want to be here. So how about we just accept that we all have struggles and serve the Lord together and get more like Jesus together? How about that? Amen. I mean, my goodness. It's interesting. God tells Elijah to anoint 3 people, Hazael, Jehu. But then there's a third one, Elisha. Why did God tell Elijah to anoint Elisha? It was not to replace him. It was to help him. Read it. Verse number 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said, "Go unto him, go back again. What have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took the yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and what? Ministered unto him. He served him. Now, he would eventually succeed Elijah, but this was not so Elijah would have his replacement. And by the way, lest you think God's done with Elijah, I'd like to remind you that he's sitting on top of a hill and Ahab sends some people after him and he calls down fire and burns them up. God's hand is still on Elijah. Let me tell you something. When you come out of discouragement, you know what you find? God never left. And God's not done with you. And God's not mad at you. And God's not ready to give up on you. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. And God will still use you and he'll still put his power on you if you'll let him. And Elijah found that out. So why did he anoint Elisha? Because God said, "Elijah, I'm going to give you some help." God puts people in our lives to help us. Now, by the way, it's not always it's not always the kind of help you want. It's not always, man, I just want to be an encouragement to you. I just, it's not always that. This last little bout I faced. You know what my wife did? She helped me. And I appreciate it. She pulled one out of Charles Spurgeon's wife's playbook. So here I am, laid up on the bed, watching something. It wasn't Wicked, whatever it was. I have certain things I go to veg out. Y'all going to judge me for this. One of them's Antiques Roadshow. I'm convinced I got some junk somewhere in my house that's worth something. But I'm vegging out on something like that. My wife comes in. How you doing? Terrible. God's done with me. I might as well just quit. Everybody be better off without me. Right now, I don't know which I would want least. I don't want anybody running to me after the service telling me how great I am. Please don't do that. But I also kind of worry that nobody will. I'm good. Okay, I'm good. Here's what my wife said. Pulled one right out of Mrs. Spurgeon's playbook. Well, I guess it's just a terrible thing that God's dead. I don't want to hear that. She was right. I don't want to hear that. And I even said, don't go all Mrs. Spurgeon on me. Are you like me? Do sometimes you just want to revel in it for a little while before you get better? I'd like to feel bad. I'd like to have my pity party and finish it up before I get better. But can I tell you something? It may be that a dear Christian friend says, listen, I love you, but I've seen something. I want to help you with it. By the way, if you're the person that does that, you better make sure it's of God. Yep. Don't just offer criticism because you think that's what God's called you to do. But you need to be ready to accept that help. A word fitly spoken in due season. Like apples of gold, pictures of silver. Accept that help. Andy, how you doing now? I'm okay. How long are you going to be okay? I don't know. It'll be back. So what are you going to do? I'm going to try to be watchful after great victories. I'm going to try to avoid isolation. I'm going to try to resist self-comparison. I'm going to try to maintain my physical self. I'm going to endeavor to flee self-righteousness. I'm going to try to trust and obey. And when God sends me help, I'm going to try to accept it. Because we can't completely disintegrate discouragement. But we can, with God's help, defend against it. And may God help us to do that.